going until chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm picking up where Brent Van Halsentop left off last week. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that is living and true. And we thank you for what you've accomplished on the cross, that you are the Word of God, that you came to make God known to us. We pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that we would know you more, God, that we would see more of who you are, and that we wouldn't just know in our heads, but it would change the way we live. We pray for your blessing over this morning. Bless me as I speak. Lead me by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's see. That's not my first slide, but it's going to, what? Oh, I thought that was me that just turned that on. Oh, look at that. It's amazing. All right. Well, I personally think that this sermon, this passage could have probably 5 or 6 sermons pulled from it. So I'm really going to struggle probably to get through it on time. Oh my goodness. Am I supposed to end by noon? 12:15? Okay, well, let's hope for 1:15. So the first portion of this, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That is an uplifting piece of scripture. You might look at it at first and think that doesn't sound particularly uplifting. It's talking about suffering and death. When we think about the passion of Christ, we often think about the horrible things that he had to endure for our sake. And indeed, if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that is the entire focus of the movie. His suffering, the brutality, the blood, the gore. So to be invited into participating in the suffering and the death of Christ is not a particularly exciting prospect for most of us. But I assure you, it actually is a very exciting prospect. If we look at 4 important words in this passage, resurrection, sufferings, death, and resurrection. Paul does not say, in Christ's death and sufferings, the end. In fact, he starts with the resurrection, and he ends with the resurrection. This is really crucial to the entire argument that Paul's about to set up. The passion of the Christ is overwhelmingly despairing. But the hope of the resurrection of Christ is far more exciting and encouraging than what Christ had to go through. And that, I think, is the biggest downfall of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and probably why I wouldn't watch it again, is there's the tiniest little glimmer of the resurrection. But that's the focus of Jesus' ministry, is his resurrection. For the Jews, to die on a cross was entirely shameful. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says that the one who dies on a pole is cursed. For the Judaizers, now Brent Van Halsentop was talking about the Judaizers last week. These are the Jewish converts to Christianity who believed that the law was still important to be followed in order to receive salvation. And so they went even to Gentile converts and said, if you want to be a true follower of Christ, you must follow the law of Moses. Specifically, you must be circumcised. But for the Judaizers to have a Jesus, a Messiah, who died on a cross, was the shame of their Messiah. And so to hold on to Moses and the law was something physical and tangible that they could hope in. So for the Judaizers, it was Jesus plus Moses. And if you read the Gospel of John, John does an amazing job at setting up Jesus as the replacement for everything in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And Paul here is saying we cannot rely on the law as a crutch. It is only Jesus. And so by diminishing the death of Christ and emphasizing the resurrection of Christ, he hopes that those who are turned off by this suffering and dead Messiah are excited by the hope of the resurrected God. Paul teaches Jesus alone. He removes, because when Jesus died on the cross and then was resurrected, he removed the shame of his death on the cross. And the law cannot compare to Jesus Christ himself. The life of faith begins and ends with resurrection for the believer today. The reason we can have faith in Christ is specifically because he is a resurrected Christ. He conquered death. And the hope of the Christian is that this life, though it will end, we will be resurrected and be with Christ again. We start by focusing on what Jesus accomplished with his resurrection, and we work towards our goal, which is the resurrection of our bodies and the completion of our race. Suffering is temporary. Death is a moment. And Paul calls us to be like Christ in his passion. He invites us to suffer and die like Christ did. But that's because in the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That always seemed like such an interesting thing to say. What does it mean to live is Christ and to die is gain? How could to die be gain? But for Paul, to live meant an opportunity to preach Christ and to share in the passion of Christ. And to die meant to be with Christ, which is why it was gain. In fact, for Paul, it was more of a sacrifice to remain alive and continue to preach Christ and suffer than to die and get to be with Christ himself. That was his hope and his motivation. Our suffering in life is about Christ and the gospel. And I think that's kind of hard for a lot of us to understand because most of us, I think, can say we don't really experience suffering in our day-to-day life. I don't know. Maybe you do. I know I have a friend in Saskatchewan who's a teacher, and she feels that part of her suffering for Christ is standing up for Christian values in a school system that opposes them. That is a part of how we as Christians are going to be forced to suffer for our beliefs. Because that's a test. Are we going to stand up for the truth of Christ, or are we going to give in to the powers of this world, the thought patterns of this world? But there is real suffering that happens around the world for the sake of Christ. There was a group of, I was reading an article about a group of Korean missionaries who were in the Middle East, and they were captured by at the time, it was Al-Qaeda, and they were tortured, and they were persecuted. One of them was eventually killed. And when they were eventually released and they went back to South Korea, they lamented not being able to be there anymore. They actually missed the suffering of their time in the Middle East, not for suffering's sake, but because they said they had never felt closer to Christ. That blows me away. But if I look back at my own life, I see the same patterns. When I first moved to Ecuador, I hardly spoke Spanish, and they sent me out to South Quito, to no man's land, to some farming community to start an after-school program where I didn't know anybody. My first day, I was there by myself. It was a 2-hour bus ride. And I got there, and I was overwhelmed because there were kids about to show up, and I didn't even really speak Spanish, and I was supposed to help them do their homework and teach them about God. I had never felt closer to God than when I was in the midst of some of the hardest moments of my ministry. And the easier ministry got, the easier it was to slip into a comfortable routine and almost to put God aside in ministry at times and just go through the motions of ministry. It's when we're confronted for our beliefs that we will see Christ show up. It is when we will identify with Christ in his suffering. He was rejected and despised. And the moments that we are, if our eyes are focused properly on Christ, that's when he will show up. The next part of this passage, this is verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So what is it that Paul has not yet obtained? That is fully knowing God. That is what Paul has not obtained yet. If we look at a story from Mark chapter 8, Jesus comes in contact with a blind man. And he goes up to this man and he spits on the man's eyes and he heals him. Well, you would think Jesus would heal him on the first try, but he doesn't. The man opens his eyes and says, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Oh, well, Jesus touches him again. And the second time, he's healed. That's a very weird miracle. Jesus didn't mess up the first time. He didn't that wasn't human Jesus accidentally getting in the way of divine Jesus. He's teaching something. In our Christian walk, there was a time each of us can say we've encountered Jesus Christ. And we came to know him as our Savior. And when that happens, our eyes are opened to the truth of Christ. And we begin to see who he is. But can any of us say we fully understand who Christ is? That we understand him in his full glory yet? We can only compare him to what we know. And the beautiful thing about Christ is that he doesn't leave us there. We will meet him again where his healing will be made complete and our eyes will be fully opened and we will see Christ as he is. Paul had not obtained that yet and he longed for it. He longed to fully know Christ. This is not about the pursuit of perfection. Paul wasn't saying, oh, I haven't obtained, you know, acting right all the time. That's what I'm working towards. People sometimes can use this passage to justify ongoing sin and say, well, Paul was still struggling. Look, he hadn't obtained his goal yet. So I haven't obtained my goal yet. That's okay. I'm a sinner. And God's grace is sufficient for me. People can also use this passage to insist that the Christian walk is about the pursuit of obtaining perfect obedience to Christ. But Paul's not saying that. He's not talking about behavior. Paul's talking about Christ himself. As we grow in relationship with Christ, We grow closer and closer to him. We understand him more. We see him better. And it's going to have a natural effect on the way we live. These are the fruit of the Spirit. As we are in communion with the Spirit, he changes us. Paul is urging the Philippians, and he's urging us to continue to seek Christ and to know that there is a day coming when we will see him fully. Paul also says in this passage, forgetting what is behind. But he's not saying forget the past, forget everything you've ever done. Because we're called to remember Jesus Christ. That's what we do in the first service here. We come together, we remember Jesus Christ. We remember where we came from. We remember what God has done through history, through the Old Testament. It's a call to forget the reliance on the law to heal us. This is another message for those who are tempted by the message of the Judaizers. To forget what is behind is to forget that there was a time when we had to fulfill ritual to come to God. The curtain has been torn now that Christ has died and risen from the dead. And as a result, we are guaranteed salvation through Christ alone. So Paul's using a lot of race terminology here. He doesn't want us to forget where we started. He's not saying forget where you came from. But when you run a race, you don't run it looking behind you. You don't run it looking at the start line. You're focused on where you're going so that you can gain the prize at the end. And what is that prize? That prize is Christ himself, to know him. Suffering for Christ became the focus for some of the people in Philippi. They were so distracted by not wanting to suffer that they were no longer looking at the goal. They were no longer running a race that was focused on the hope of the resurrected Christ. One of the most famous stories from the Gospels is the story of Peter walking on the water. And what does he do? He takes his eyes off of Christ. He becomes overwhelmed by the weight of his situation, and he begins to sink. We cannot take our focus off of Christ, because he is the only way through our darkest valleys. And amazingly, that's where we find him the most. When I came back from Ecuador, which was in April, I felt dry, I felt burnt out, I felt alone. And then only 3 months after I got home, my father was killed in a farming accident. And I think a lot of people would have thought, well, there you go. There's the nail in the coffin. That's the moment you walk away. But that was the moment that I saw God in his fullest. My dad lived a life where he was hoping and expecting to see Jesus Christ. And I know that he has seen him now. And for me and my family, this was not a moment where we said, oh, suffering and death, God, where are you? It was a moment of saying, oh, suffering and death, Jesus, you went through that too. And you're going to carry us through this. There's a hope beyond the grave. And sometimes I think we forget about the reality of that hope. If you think about the weight of an eternity with our Lord and Savior, an eternity that's real, the things of this world start to fade. The things we go through in life are so small in comparison to the hope we have in Christ in heaven. In verses 15 to 16, Paul goes on, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. The Christian race is not done alone. We do it together. I don't get to forge my own path towards Christ. That is a very popular movement among young Christians right now, and it's a reflection of our culture, of postmodernism. Choose your path. Your truth is your truth. My truth is mine. But part of being a mature group of Christians is to seek truth and to trust God to show us that truth. Paul was open, especially in the early church, to people having new insights about Christ. Keep in mind, the New Testament didn't exist at this time. They only had Old Testament scripture and some letters from people like Paul. So there was no centralized text. There was no centralized belief. And Paul had to be open to new insights within the church. However, this was not a free license to come in and preach whatever you want. We are to be brought to truth, and that happens together with the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul says also, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Well, what had they already attained? Paul had visited them many times. Paul was no stranger to the Philippians. You can see how much he cares for them throughout the letter. Brothers and sisters, my beloved, he had a deep relationship with them. And he had shown them much of what it meant to live with Christ. Paul might have been the only person they knew that had ever encountered God in person. On the road to Damascus, Paul had encountered God. They also could rely on their own experiences with Christ. Those were things they had attained. They had seen his faithfulness in their suffering up to that point. Any new idea that came into the church should not distract them from being focused on Christ. They should hold on to what they know about him. In verse 17, join together in fellowship and following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Following Paul's example wouldn't have been a weird thing in this time. I think if Andrew Scott stood up and said, all right, everybody, you'll also follow my example now. Do as I do. You'll all speak with a British accent now, and all of your children will be named after biblical characters. And do as I do, or else you're out. That's not at all what Paul's saying. Thankfully, by the way, a side note on the biblical characters things, I always wondered as a kid, I've told this story, I feel like, to all of your sons, why you would have, I never could keep your sons straight. Their names were all just biblical people. And I always thought, which one's Scott? And why did he choose Scott as a name when he's not a biblical character? I always thought Steve's name was Scott. That was very confusing. Anyways, following Paul's example was not a strange thing. Paul was discipled by somebody else as well. And the master teacher, the master student relationship was a very common one. There was no physical presence of Jesus anymore on the earth. The physical presence of Jesus became the church. As I said earlier, Paul had encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was living a life like Jesus's, and he was worthy of copying. And the church body was to turn to those in the church who were living as Christ, who were living out the gospel, and to emulate that. Isn't that how it should be today? Shouldn't we be turning to people, godly brothers and sisters, and asking to be discipled and working together to pursue Christ? And how rarely does that happen? I think it's very rare. And you guys are very fortunate going to a Plymouth Brethren church. There's a lot more fellowship here than in most churches you're going to go to. In most churches, there is no discipleship. There is no entering into each other's lives and calling each other to a higher standard and teaching each other. In fact, if you speak to most Christians across Christendom, you are going to find that a lot of them couldn't even tell you all the books of the Bible. Not necessarily in order. I know that's hard for some people. You guys really have that one nailed. Good job. But I was shocked when I went to Bible college. People didn't even have basic Bible knowledge. I think that's something we take for granted. to be able to be in each other's lives, to spend as much time together as you guys do. You guys do Bible studies together. You have ladies' functions, men's. You've done mission trips together. You have your three, or do you guys do two meetings on Sundays? You guys probably don't do a gospel meeting. So two meetings every Sunday where you come together and share in each other's lives is a rare thing. The church needs to do that better, especially in a world where the culture pulls people away from Christ. Everything about our culture is opposed to Christ. We need to start offending each other a little more and getting in each other's business, because it can have eternal ramifications. Verses 18 to 19. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. It's not bad to think about earthly things. It is not bad if you are a mother or a father to think about the fact that you need to put a meal on the table for your child. It's not bad to think, I need to go and get a job and I need to do well at my job. It's not bad to worry about having affordable or reliable transportation. But we cannot set our minds on those things. They cannot become our goal in the race of life. The way of Christ is the cross. It is not health, it's not wealth, and it is certainly not comfort. There was a book that really impacted my early kind of coming to my own walk with Christ in my late teens called Don't Waste Your Life. And the author talked about people who spend their whole lives saving for retirement and planning their retirement and where they're going to retire and how they're going to vacation. And they work their whole lives. So they move to Florida and they walk down the beach and collect seashells, and then their life is over. And those people stand before Christ afterwards and say, but look at my shell collection. We only have one shot at life. And when Christ is not our focus, when we set our minds on the things that the world tells us to set our minds on, other people ultimately face destruction. The people who have their minds set on earth are running backwards in the race. And unfortunately, this race is a three-legged one in which the church functions together. And the people in the church, especially people in leadership who do not have their eyes focused on Christ, who are more concerned about winning their theological argument than about drawing people to God himself, can actually have an eternal impact on the people that they are leading. There are churches that go entirely into cult status because of that. Those people can slow down the whole group. And this is why Paul says this through tears. He is watching people walk away from Christ for something far less good. And we do the same. We can do it for money. We can do it for possessions, for love, for lust. We do it for food. We do it for our work. We do it with technology and a countless myriad of other things. We put them as our goal, and it's to our detriment. Paul doesn't sugarcoat what the outcome is of this for people. It is destruction. And to hold anything up as worthy of pursuing other than Christ will lead to destruction. We cannot deceive ourselves. Our eyes have to be focused on Christ and Christ alone. He is the framework for everything we do. This passage could be referring to two different groups. There we go. So the first could be the Judaizers, the people who are so reliant on physical acts to bring salvation. Their God is their stomachs, it's their physicality. The other group, which is probably more likely, is the libertines. They believed only in a spiritual salvation. So, as such, I'm free to do whatever I want physically. Sex and gluttony became part of the full life that they thought they were experiencing in Christ. Well, my soul's saved, so I can do as I please. When I was maybe 12 or 13, I remember my brother and I wanted to be cool. We moved out to Langley. We wanted to fit in with all the country bumpkins, who, by the way, were far worse in their behavior than the people I went to school with in Burnaby. There was a drug bust in my elementary school. That's how bad it was. We started to swear and wanted to fit in with the other kids. And some of them, I remember one of our friends, Justin, he asked us, so why are you guys allowed to swear if you guys are Christians? And I was like, well, grace of God, you know, he forgives me, so it's okay. What an immature way to look at a walk with Christ. And that's why here we're being called to maturity. It is completely immature to assume that we can live how we want and call ourselves a Christian, because Christian implies a follower of Christ. The resurrection directly opposes both of these standpoints. For the Judaizer, salvation, they thought, came through physical acts, but Paul is saying that it's only through Christ's resurrection. And for the libertines, who said their body has no part in salvation, Paul is saying, no, the whole point is we're going to be resurrected. Our bodies, too, are going to be saved. Verses 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Whether people were focusing on the physical or they entirely ignored the physical in Philippi, Christ will restore everything to his control. Our body and our soul will be with Christ in the end. We will walk with God again, which from the beginning of time when God created Adam and Eve was the goal, was to be in communion with God. The amazing thing is, though, through the fall, we won't just be restored to walking in a garden as the pinnacle of creation. We are now going to walk as sons and daughters of the living God. We have now been made co-heirs with Christ. It's amazing the way God can take something so broken and restore it to something so much better. Paul also talks about citizenship in heaven. This is just more of a side note, but in Philippi, a lot of the population of Philippi would have been retired Roman soldiers. And a lot of the suffering that the Philippians would have come under would have been from these Roman soldiers who insisted on allegiance to Rome. And interestingly, Roman citizenship was called your Lord and Savior. And here, Paul talks about a change in citizenship to being a citizenship in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. My brothers and sisters, this is more than a master-student relationship. Paul has a very close relationship with these people, a deep friendship. They are his joy and crown. This is, again, race imagery. The goal of the race is to bring others into a discipled life of knowing Jesus Christ. He also makes two appeals: to stand firm and to do it together. To stand firm is not just to know the right things about Christ. It is to change how we live. In my last year of Bible college, there's this weird thing. Has anyone done 4 years of Bible college? I wouldn't recommend it. No, I would. It's great to study the Bible. But there's this weird thing that happens when you're in this setting. First year, you go in and go, oh my goodness, I know nothing about the Bible. By the end of first year, you go, I know everything about the Bible. And everyone goes home at the end of first year, bragging that they could name you, at least in my case, it was the different types of rock that made up the Middle East. I knew on a map where they were, and I could name 60 different cities and place them on a map, and I knew the general themes of the Old Testament and New Testament, the overarching storyline, and watch out, I was a force to be reckoned with. Year two, you go in like, yes, I know everything, and you come out going, now I really know everything. I mean, I took courses that were specific to one book of the Bible, so nobody can refute my opinions on these pieces of scripture. But by year three, a weird thing starts to happen where you start realizing the more you get to know about the Bible in that setting, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're changing. You're struggling with the same sins, you're in the same ruts, and you're oftentimes, for a lot of people I know, their passion for Christ slowly was diminishing. In fact, I'm really sad to say that through my time in Bible college, of the 7 people that started the mission degree with me, only one went into missions. Probably a third of my friends walked away from faith. And a lot of my other friends are angry at the church and at God. The goal of the Christian walk is not to know about God, it is to know God. And you can come and sit here every Sunday, you can go to a Bible study, and you can learn about God, you can know the stories, you can know the characters, you can name the books of the Bible in order, as fast as you want. But if you don't know Christ, you have nothing. And to know Christ is to live like Christ. The goal is about being transformed by the resurrection of Christ. To live in the reality of a coming hope of an eternity, a physical eternity with our Lord and Savior. If that doesn't change the way you live, then you don't know Christ, or you don't know Him enough yet. To me, the thought of living an eternity with Christ is overwhelming. Every moment counts. Here, every moment has weight. There are people who do not know Him, who are on a road to eternal destruction. Their God is their stomach. And I can just walk past them so easily. I want to know Christ more. I want you to know Christ more. Life is not about all glory and no pain. Neither is it all suffering and slugging it out with the hope that one day things will get better. Paul finds present hope in the future resurrection. The Christian who understands the hope of the resurrection of Christ can throw themselves into the path of Christ with holy abandon, thanksgiving, joy, and worship, and even when that path is suffering and death. I'll close in prayer. Father, once again, we come before You and we thank You for what You've accomplished on the cross. We thank You for humbling Yourself, for suffering, for dying, but most importantly, God, for conquering death through Your resurrection. We pray that we would be a people marked by the cross, that people would see the way we react to the world and see you. We want to know you, God. We pray that you would bring people into our lives who would encourage us and who would push us forward into knowing you more. That we would make you known here in this community, in our workplaces, in our families, God, and that your name would be glorified through us. Thank you for your word that is living and true. We pray that you would bring us to your truth, God, in all things, and that you would bring us to that truth in humility. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.